always thankful to have that opportunity to sing together as part of our worship of Christ. And I think that's a thing that we don't want to take for granted. I think it's easy to get used to the idea of singing, because that's what we do. But people outside of here, people who aren't used to church environments, it's a little strange for some people. But I think it's something very unique and exciting within God's word that we are actually commanded to do, is sing to one another. So it's something I think we should be very grateful for. So thank you to the team for being with us this morning. Well, we got to a great start in the book of Mark, getting not even through chapter 1 before a snowstorm hits, and we had to move things around a little bit and adjust for that. So for those who may have missed it, we did actually send out a recording this past Wednesday of the sermon that would have been preached last Sunday, just so we could keep things on schedule. We do have a bit of a longer series here. We do have some guest preachers scheduled, and so rather than switching up the schedule, switching up the order, we thought it was easier to just put out the recording so people can listen to it at their leisure. So I'm hopeful that many of you got a chance to watch that video or listen to it online, and if you haven't yet, feel free to go check that out afterwards to really just keep the progress of our understanding with the book of Mark. I also, in that video, gave a quick little primer in the first few minutes of that recording before the sermon, sharing a little bit of the reasoning, some of the perspectives behind why I've been preaching from the NASB translation of the scriptures, as well as noting the fact that, as you may have seen on your way in, we do have copies of Pew Bibles available if you wish to grab one of those. If you like to have a hard copy to follow along with, you've been trying to figure out what version is he preaching from, feel free to go check one of those out as well. For those who may not have had a chance to listen yet, I recognize sending a video out is different than being here on Sunday. You might not have heard it yet. Let me give a little bit of a recap so we can all be starting on the same page this morning. So at the end of week 1, we saw Jesus. He's showing up on the scene. He's calling his first 4 followers, and then he started immediately into ministry. So in the passage from last week, Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 45, we see Jesus show up. He goes to the synagogue. First, he casts out an unclean spirit. Then a little bit later, we see him heal an unclean man. And then in the midst of all these healings and exorcisms he started to do, we see him being, unfortunately, misunderstood with regards to his mission and his purpose. We see people spreading the word all around about his miraculous abilities, and his popularity is growing rapidly, so much so that he can't even enter into certain places without crowds swarming him. Yet in the midst of this, Jesus does some interesting things. He tells the demons not to speak because they know his true identity. We see him tell the leper that he heals not to spread word of the miracle. And yet this man completely disregards that instruction, being more enamored with Jesus' actions than heeding his words. And it seems like even Jesus' direct followers, those he called to follow him from their boats, unfortunately are missing out on the point. They're missing the point. They approach Jesus when he's praying alone, having some solitude with the Lord together, and they approach him and say, "Jesus, everyone is looking for you." Which kind of has this implication, like, come on, let's get back to the healing, let's get back to the good work that we're doing here. But what we also see is that Jesus clearly understood his purpose. And it wasn't just to heal, but it was also to preach. It wasn't just about the physical health of the people around him, it was actually about their spiritual health. It wasn't about the temporary, it was about eternity. And the challenge set before us by these scenes was to actually pause, take a moment, and actually consider his mission. Consider the mission of Christ, his purpose, his plan, his way, not ours. That if we want to actually follow Christ, we need to understand and see what it is that Christ actually came to accomplish. We need to be aware of the ways that we can get distracted from the best, that is his actual plan and calling, by other things, even things that are sometimes good or seem good to us. They can distract away from the purpose and calling of Christ. And today, as we go into now chapter 2 of Mark, we're going to see that purpose, that mission of calling out truth, of establishing teaching, actually coming to the forefront. Jesus is going to switch a little bit, not just to the healing and stuff, but actually getting a chance to be heard and starting into his teaching in the forefront. So let me pray, and we'll get into today's text. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for truth. We thank you that Through the story recorded by Mark, we have access to see Jesus in ministry in a practical way. I pray this morning that as we look to your word, as we see Jesus teaching and going around and challenging and doing actions, God, speaking words, that we would learn from them, be challenged by them, and leave here ready to put them into practice. So God, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand, and feet that are willing to follow. We pray all these things in the name of Christ. Amen. If you work for an organization of some sort, to one extent or another, you are going to be seen as being associated with that organization. You might be seen as representing that organization, or in some cases, you might be seen as agreeing with that organization. This could obviously range in connection from someone in a role who everyone knows they don't really care about the company, they're just trying to make money, all the way up to someone who's actually, it's their job to speak on behalf of the company, to be the voice of the company, to share the perspective of the company, quote unquote, as a whole. Or perhaps there are those who maybe say one thing, demonstrating one perspective, but you just really can't separate it from the perspective of the company they work for, which you know is drastically different. Like, I know you say you're about this, but you work for people who've made it clear that they're more about that. That's where we used to see those warnings on movie commentaries. You know, the views reflected in these commentaries are those of the individuals and not necessarily representative of the studio as a whole. We've seen these things before, heard of them before. To some extent, this kind of association is true of anyone connected to someone else that has a platform and has made their stances known in a very clear and public way. And to some extent, that's what we're going to see in this week's passage when it comes to Jesus' followers. Because his popularity has been growing from his miraculous works. He is healing people, casting out demons, getting popular. People want to know him, to see him, to understand him, to interact with him. And because of that, he started to gain an audience. But he's going to use that platform to start making his stance known in a number of very public and, to be honest, society-challenging ways. He is going to be making some big and bold statements and actions. And whether they truly like it or not, whether they understand it or not, the picture that we see is his disciples, his followers, can expect to face some consequences, for better or for worse, because of Jesus' words and deeds. Because whether they like it or not, they are intrinsically attached to his influence. They're attached to his perspective. We might think of it like this way, like, oh, you're with that guy? Isn't he the one that said blank? And you still follow him? I don't know about that one. You're with that guy? Didn't he do that with those people? I don't know. Because despite the fact that our world can seem to want or project this idea of a neutral and agreeable Jesus that fits perfectly where we want him into our societal mold, the reality is that many of the things that he said and did would have been tough pills to swallow at the time, drawing some very negative attention, painting a target directly on his back. And many of these are still tough pills to swallow for us today. And this passage is going to point us to acknowledging that some of the negative attention that should be expected to come our way as well if we are serious about following in his way. That is the reality. So specifically this morning, we're going to see five brief little scenes, little tableaus, each of which involves Jesus as well as his followers around him, either directly mentioned or implied. First, we're going to see two scenes involving his authority over sin. Then we're going to see two scenes involving his authority over traditions. And then we're going to end with a bit of a demonstration on how to face the opposition that is brought on by those first four demonstrations. It's a larger passage today, so rather than read the whole thing through in a big chunk, we're just going to break it up into its smaller sections respectively today. So let's start with the first two scenes demonstrating Jesus' authority over sin. If you have a copy of the scriptures with you and you haven't turned there yet, you can turn to Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 1, or it'll be up on the screen as well. Now we remember at the end of chapter 1, the leper had just spread the news of Jesus' miracle. It says, to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. That is the reality that we enter into in Mark chapter 2, verse 1. When Jesus came back to Capernaum a few days later, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer space, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. So we have a picture. We have a change in scene. He has been out doing ministry. He was out in unpopulated areas. People were coming to him. He was maybe getting to teach them a bit, but he was doing healings, still drawing a crowd. A crowd enough that people are actually actively excited when they hear that he has come back to Capernaum, because they don't have to go out and try and find him in the wilderness anymore. He's here. He's home. He's in Capernaum. This is the guy. Let's go find him. But it sounds like, thankfully, for one reason or another, people are actually starting to listen to what he has to say. And it says there in verse 2, he was speaking the word to him. So in this case, they're listening to him and not just clamoring for miracles like we saw back in chapter 1. That is, of course, until verse 3. And some people came, bringing to him a man who was paralyzed, carried by four men. And when they were unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and after digging an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralyzed man was lying. This is one of those stories that has always perplexed me. Like back in the Sunday school story version, you got the flannel graph or the little actions or the movies, whatever it is, telling this story. Hey, yeah, they lowered the man through the roof. And you just can't help but picture it. And it's hard for us because we obviously didn't live in the first century. We don't have a perfect picture of what this looked like. But imagine it for a moment. Jesus and this big crowd crammed so much into a house that they can't even get through the door, it says. And these guys roll up with their paralyzed buddy because they've heard that Jesus can heal people, and rather than get discouraged by the crowds or wait outside, they think, let's just start climbing. Let's do it. Let's climb on the roof. There's got to be a way in from there, right? Who thinks that way? Not sure. They start removing the roof. They start digging a hole down to where Jesus was, and this is where, if it's not wild enough already that they thought, let's climb on the roof, you can't help but just say, what? Like, they start digging a hole through the roof. Again, stepping back, imagine, like, wouldn't Jesus notice if suddenly a hole starts opening up in the ceiling? Like, did he pause and wait at that point? Like, oh, hey, hold on real quick, guys. They're digging a hole through, so let's just pause and wait until they get in. Maybe. Did people start helping? Did they see, oh, they're trying to dig a hole. We should help them make the hole a little bit bigger. I imagine if I were there, I would feel like, if I'm being honest, I probably would have been a little bit afraid. Like, why is there residue falling on me from the ceiling? Is this safe? People are digging a hole. Is it still safe to be in here right now? At the very least, this is strange. Sorry, this is weird. Is it safe? Imagine being the guy who owns the home. Sitting there and be like, man, I agreed to have this Jesus come over because I wanted a miracle, but like, I didn't know people were going to start tearing apart my literal house. But leave it to Mark to tell us none of these things. Because clearly those details that I'll admit I crave, and maybe some of you crave as well, they're clearly not what's important here. What's important is they did it. It happened. They climbed on the roof, they dug a hole, and they began lowering him down. Again, somehow, we don't hear talk of ropes or pulleys. Maybe he was crowd surfing. Not really sure. We don't know. They lowered him. It happened. And Jesus responds. Verse 5. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. Now that's interesting. We got to say that's interesting, right? A paralyzed man shows up. He says, your sins are forgiven. Unlike the leper who asked for cleansing, unlike the hordes of people who were no doubt asking for healing, Mark doesn't actually tell us anything about what this paralyzed man said, if he said anything at all, but chooses only to focus on what Jesus said. And what a fascinating reaction that Jesus, seeing a man who has clearly come to him for healing, and he declares instead, your sins are forgiven. Again, I imagine like, okay, well, that's cool. Thanks, Jesus. That sounds like good news, but I heard the other day you healed a leper. How about these legs? Your sins are forgiven. That's what I imagine But no, Mark instead takes us over to someone else entirely. He takes us almost to this different camera angle, so to speak, in verse 6, not even focusing on Jesus, not focusing on the paralyzed man. Verse 6, but some of the scribes were sitting there and thinking it over in their hearts. Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins except God alone? Jesus was very intentional with the words that he spoke, and immediately it's getting attention. And not the good kind of attention. Healing is one thing. It's incredible. Let's pass that news. This is good, good attention. But forgiveness of sins? I guess it's a whole other level, a level that is strictly reserved for God alone to declare that someone's sins are forgiven. And while the scribes and religious leaders are understandably going to get their own negative reputation as we continue reading through even just today's text, at this point, I feel like their thoughts and their whispers are at the very least understandable. It kind of makes sense. It doesn't mean I think they're right, but they make sense. Some guy shows up on the scenes. He's doing miracles and healings and casting out demons. That's a big deal. He's drawing a crowd. He's drawing attention. Everyone wants to be around him. And then he says, your sins are forgiven. He's putting himself on par with God. And it's like, whoa, pump the brakes. Like, who does this guy think he is? He's drawn a crowd, and now he's saying, your sins are forgiven? He's saying he has the authority of God. Because to make a statement like this, to make the sort of claims that Jesus is starting to make, there's really only three options. Either he's right, or he's wrong, or he's crazy. Right? C.S. Lewis famously phrased that as either he's a liar or a lunatic, or he is actually Lord. And that's what we're seeing here. If he's right, if Jesus is right when he says your sins are forgiven, he has now put himself on level with God. If he's wrong, he has just been deeply irreverent and he has been blaspheming in sin. And if he's crazy, he's still not right and it's still not okay to say the kinds of things that he's saying. And this verse here is actually the central sort of focus within this little scene, this acknowledgement that the scribes are starting already to not be okay with the things that Jesus is saying and doing, and they're actually accusing him of, mentally at least, of this blasphemy. But lest we start sympathizing with them too much, Jesus quickly jumps in. Verse 8, immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were thinking this way within themselves, said to them, Why are you thinking about these things in your heart? Give a quick little pause because notice what Mark does here. He's actually going to start doing it a little bit more often. He gives us sort of a behind-the-scenes commentary, a little bit of narration here, pointing actually to motivations, to emotions, to see what Jesus is actually doing, things that we wouldn't otherwise know unless he told us about them directly, where he says, aware in his spirit that they were thinking this way. Like that's a really interesting behind-the-scenes glimpse into the mind of Christ himself. I think it's fascinating. But Mark continues, verse 9, which is easier, says Jesus, to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralyzed man, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. The idea here is sort of, it's easier to say words that can't be proven than it is to demonstrate with actions. Right? Words are cheap. So because you don't trust my words, let me show you through action how serious I really am. I could have just said your sins are forgiven, but no, I'm going to actually show you that I have the authority to say those words and to mean them. We could say the miracle serves as a demonstration of the authority that Jesus has over not just physical ailments, but also to forgive sins. And there's something else that Jesus does here for the first time in Mark. He's going to do it several more times, and that's referring to himself in the third person as the Son of Man, the Son of Man. This is a title. It's a name used all the way back in Daniel 7, where Daniel's prophesying about the future, referring to a promised one that would come. And while I won't go back and read that whole section right now, it's been argued that when Jesus ascribes this title to himself, it is nothing less than a direct claim to divinity. When he calls himself the Son of Man, he is making a direct claim to his own divinity. So here we have the scribes. They're thinking, man, this guy is blaspheming. He's equating himself with God. And in response, Jesus calls them out. He heals the man. And then he refers to himself with a prophesied divine title, as if to say, yeah, I know what you're thinking. You think I'm putting myself on par with God? I know the implications of what I just said. And yes, I'm serious. I mean exactly what I said. I meant every single word. Verse 12. And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. We've never seen anything like this. And again, interesting description here by Mark, choosing to say everyone and all, which kind of leaves us wondering if that implies that these questioning scribes were part of the group now glorifying God. Like, did he temporarily stymie the opposition and shut them up with the miracle? Or were they kind of like brooding in the back while everyone else is celebrating? We don't really know at this point. Whatever the case, slowed or not, it's not a surprise. We can acknowledge this. It is not a surprise that Jesus, and in turn his followers, would face opposition for claiming to have the authority of God to forgive sins. If someone shows up and says, I have the authority of God to forgive sins, it makes sense that that would attract opposition. And it's just going to get worse as we enter into the next scene, which actually starts out similar to another one that we read back in chapter 1. Look at verse 13. Again, transition here. And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. Quick and to the point. Another follower joins the ranks. This one, not a fisherman, but a tax man. And before we move on to the crux of the scene, I'd be remiss if I didn't take a moment to talk about tax collectors and their place in the culture of the time. Now, it's always tricky to know how much to say about things like this because I don't want to miss out on an opportunity to explain something important by assuming that everyone here knows what's going on, but I also don't want to risk being condescending or patronizing by assuming that no one knows what's going on. So assuming that some people will already know exactly what I'm about to say, allow me to take a moment to explain the purpose, or the point, rather, or the understanding culturally of tax collectors. These tax collectors, as they're referred to in the Gospels, were not loved people. In fact, most people would have actively disliked them. They were typically seen actually as traitors, blood traitors, Jewish individuals who were seen as selling out their family and their culture and their values to work for the oppressive Romans. And in doing so, they were doing dirty deals and taking more money than they had to keep a profit for themselves. So even within their own culture, their own identity, they were not loved. They were not liked. They were not appreciated. In fact, they were probably actively disliked and avoided as much as possible. They were not the kind of company that were kept by self-respecting and God-fearing people, which we'll see exactly coming into play in the next verses, verse 15. And it happened that he, that is Jesus, was reclining at the table in his, Levi's, house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, they said to his disciples, why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners? So already, a few verses later, the negative attention is back on Jesus. He just did this healing, and everyone was excited. We've never seen anything like this before. Negative attention back on him. And this time, it's just for who he decides to have dinner with. It's not even about what he said. It's literally just who he is hanging out with. And again, I say, their misgivings obviously are not right, but for me, at least, they're relatable. Like, I know that I have been guilty of making judgments and assumptions about people, about what they may or may not represent based on who I see them with or what I see them doing out in the world, out in society. But again, not allowing the assumptions time to fester, Jesus just addresses them directly. Verse 17. And hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. It's another fascinating statement with more interesting connotations. And I'm realizing now that fascinating and interesting are probably the words that you're going to hear most as we study through the book of Mark, because it's so quick and to the point, and there's just so much going on. How can we not be interested by this? How can we not be fascinated by this? Because there is some huge implications here. One commentator I read explained it this way. He said, in asserting that the essence of his mission is to call sinners, Jesus implicitly places all mankind in the category of sinners needing forgiveness. And while the people around Jesus at this event, these sinners and tax collectors, possibly would have been more open to the idea of acknowledging their sinful ways, the people that Jesus is addressing here probably didn't. He implies that the scribes are either sinners on par with the people that he's surrounded with in this event, or they're perfect. It's one or the other. Think about it, using Christ's own example. If you don't have a reason to think that there's anything wrong with you, you don't ask for help. If you don't think you're sick, you typically don't see a need to see a doctor. It's almost as if he's saying, why do you care who I'm eating with? If you're as righteous as you think you are, you don't need my help anyways. Why do you care who I'm with? If you're as righteous as you think you are, you don't need saving anyways. And I can't help but think too that these scribes, they were just accusing him of blasphemy a few verses ago, a pretty horrible sin by all accounts, yet here they're now surprised that this alleged blasphemer is hanging out with sinners. It seems like they're still really just trying to figure him out, even if they actively know they don't like what he's doing. They haven't fully figured him out, but they don't like what he's doing. But notice in this case, they still don't accuse Jesus directly to his face. Right? In the first scene, they were thinking it in their head, and now in this one, it's actually the disciples they antagonize. Why does he do this? They say. So Jesus is making some big claims. Not only can he forgive sins, he has actually come specifically to call sinners to follow him. Not those who are righteous, or not those who think that they're righteous, but those who are sinners. And as we come now to the close of these first two scenes, we can see the opposition starting to grow. It's starting to bubble under the surface a little bit. You might say that they don't think that he has the authority to forgive sins, and if they're honest, they don't think they really need him to do so anyways. He's making bold claims, and they don't like it. And they may like it even less when he starts claiming authority over their traditions and the ways that they do things. Verse 18, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, while the groom is with them, the attendants of the groom cannot fast, can they? As long as they have the groom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the groom is taken away from them, and then they will fast on that day. Okay, they're finally confronting Jesus directly to his face. They say and we don't know who they are in this case. It could be the scribes, it could be the crowds, it could be the people. It just says they accuse him, they ask him. They say other people are fasting. Other people who are religious, people who followed John the Baptist, people who are following the teaching of the Pharisees, they're fasting. They have given up food. Why don't your disciples act this way? Why don't they fast like the good religious people they should be? It may have a bit of a connotation here, like, not just why don't they fast, but Jesus, why don't you make them fast? They're following you. Why don't you make them fast? Because they're not as concerned with Jesus' disciples as much as they're concerned with him himself and his practices and the ways that they don't line up with tradition, the things that they want him to do. And to be clear, that's exactly what's being discussed here. This isn't disobedience. This is not breaking the law. It is nonconformity. It's not disobedience, it's nonconformity. One commentator explains, this is not about an unlawful word or deed, but it's a failure on the part of Jesus' disciples to conform to the religious practices of certain Jewish cliques. This is not disobedience to the law. They are just not conforming to what is expected of them by the society. Jesus is having dinner with sinners. You're having dinner with sinners, and now your disciples, they don't even fast? Like, how spiritual can you guys all be if you don't do what the good religious people are doing? Why aren't they fasting? You're having dinner with sinners. They're not fasting. What's going on? But in using this groom analogy, Jesus is basically saying there's actually no reason for them to fast. There's no reason for anyone, for these people to be fasting, but especially not my followers, because I'm here right now. I won't always be here. I'll be taken away for a time, but I am right here right now, and that's actually where celebrating, not fasting, but celebrating. Metaphorically speaking, he wants his disciples to get their fill of his teaching while he is here with them on earth. Not fasting, but gaining, filling themselves. Consider the purpose of fasting. It's to deny oneself, to spend time in prayer, connecting with God rather than eating. But the Son of Man, as he calls himself, is right with them. They are spending time with him, and they don't need to give up food to do it. They're getting their fill just by being around him. In other words, if the tradition itself is keeping you from what the purpose of the tradition is meant to accomplish, let's just say it's not Jesus and his disciples that are missing the point here, missing what's right in front of them. And he's going to continue in his metaphorical language. Verse 21, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth to an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. Lots of time has been spent over the years breaking down and explaining these little parables here, but the short version is this. You can't just cut out something new, paste it into something old, and expect it to function the way it always has. You can't take something new, cram it into something old, and expect it to work right. I think the modern version of this would be you can't just keep installing the new software updates on your 8-year-old iPhone. Eventually, you're going to have to get a new one because the new software is not intended to work on the old machines. Eventually, you can't keep cramming the new into the old and expecting it to work the exact same as it always has. In their context, Jesus' ministry, his arrival on the scene, is indicative of something new going on all around them. And they can't expect to just slot him into their existing systems, their endless traditions, and expect everything the way to function the way that it always has. They can't have this new perspective, this new teaching, this new person on the scene, cram him into their systems and make it just work. He has come with a purpose, and that involves making some claims that are not intended to keep business as usual. They are going to upset some norms, and this is just one example of how. And this continues into our next scene, verse 23. And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Now we're on to a touchy subject matter, the Sabbath. This is another one where the traditions practiced in the first century by the Pharisees and religious leaders didn't necessarily line up with the original Mosaic law as it was written. The intention was quite simple. If you don't want to risk breaking the law, let's set in place more strict laws so we have no chance of even coming close to crossing that line. Right? If the line is here, let's set our own laws back here so we don't even come close. We might imagine it hypothetically like this. Imagine you set in place a rule within your family, within your household, that your kids are not allowed to leave the property without permission. It's pretty straightforward. You're allowed to play inside, you can play outside, in the driveway, in the backyard, wherever you want, but don't leave the property without asking permission from a parent first. Now imagine your kid hears that rule and says, "You know what? I'm not really 100% confident where the property line is, so rather than risk it, I'm just never going to go outside. I'm never going to go outside. That way I know for sure I'm not coming close to crossing the property line." Now, of course, this is assuming the existence of a kid that actually listens to rules. So I said it was a hypothetical. But imagine now that kid sets this own rule for themselves. I can't go outside because I don't want to come close to the line. But now they start holding others to this new indoor rule. They say to their siblings, "We're not allowed to go outside here." They say to their friends, "We're not allowed to go outside because we can't cross the property line." You can appreciate the heart behind it. Like, they're trying to keep themselves and others away from breaking the rule. You understand it. It makes sense. But in doing so, not only are they missing the point of the rule itself, but they're actually hindering themselves and others now from having the full experience that they have the freedom to have. They're imposing restriction on themselves for the sake of not wanting to cross a line that they wouldn't necessarily have to cross. That's sort of what we see here with the tradition involving picking the heads of grain. The law was very clear, no working on the Sabbath. But that wasn't entirely clear what that meant. The oral traditions of the religious leaders had taken this to such an extreme beyond the intention of the law to basically dictate its own lines of what was and wasn't considered work. You know what? We don't really know what it means to not work, so let's just not do anything. As long as we don't do anything that could even be remotely considered work, we'll never cross that line. We'll never have that risk. But here Jesus challenges the tradition. And he's actually going to go back to David. He goes back to a historical example that the Pharisees would have been very familiar with and explains the ways the letters of the law can sometimes miss the meaning behind it. 25. And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need? And he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he also gave it to those who were with him." And Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." Notice a couple really important things here. First, he kind of jabs at them a little bit with that statement of verse 25, "Have you never read?" Because he knows for a fact that they would know that story inside and out, backwards and forward. "Have you never read this?" But then again in 28, he gives himself this divine title, Son of Man, and this time goes even further, calling himself Lord, and in fact, Lord of the Sabbath. One of the most protected, one of the most defended, one of the most acknowledged aspects of the law. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. This is a huge upset because he's challenging not just the tradition itself, how they've interpreted the law, but in this case, you could argue he's actually challenging the entire authority structure of their society, saying, "You guys are in charge, you got it wrong. I know this is how you've done it, but that's not right, so we're going to do it now my way. We're going to do it this way." And again, I say, we should not be surprised when Jesus' actions and his statements bring about opposition. And we shouldn't be surprised when that target passes on to his followers too. As we see in this scene here, where once again, it's actually the disciples who are the focus of the attack. They go to Jesus saying, "Why aren't your disciples living the way we want them to live?" Because what Jesus is doing and saying, and therefore what his followers also represent, is a challenge to the structures in place. It's a claim of authority over sin, over traditions now, and of course that is going to make angry the people who have been in authority up to this point. It makes sense. Now we could stop there, and I'm sure some of you are hoping that we stop there. There's just a few verses left because we can acknowledge this growing target being painted on Jesus and his followers, but if we don't keep going into the next six verses, we'd actually be missing Jesus' own demonstration of how to respond to this growing opposition. It's a demonstration that I'd say leads us directly into how to apply this text. What do we do with this text? Well, Jesus is going to show us. Chapter 3, verse 1, "He entered a synagogue again, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they were watching him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him." Again, note the description of their motivation, why they were watching, so that they might accuse him. Mark giving us that behind-the-scenes information into their actual heart. Then Jesus goes into sort of a presentation, something that one commentator referred to as carefully staged political theater. I like that. Verse 3 to 5. "He said to the man with the withered hand, 'Get up here, come forward.' And he said to him," sorry, "had said to them, 'Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do harm, to save a life or to kill?' But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved by their hardness of heart, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored." So he pulls the man to the center of a room, calls over their attention. He's like, "You're watching me anyways. Okay, let's get to the point. What are we doing here? Why are we all here today?" He challenges them before they have a chance to challenge him. And whether because of pride or fear or consternation or ignorance or some combination of all those things, they choose to just stay silent. He gives them a question. He asks them, what are we doing here? Is it lawful for this man to have life or not? They don't answer. And then Mark gives us a glimpse into the heart of Christ, his emotions, angry and grieved, which we'd say are the proper emotional responses to the hardness of heart that would rather keep their self-established rules in place than see someone be helped and healed. That is the proper response to this. Yet right in front of their faces, challenging their systems as clear as day, Jesus, with their full attention, not trying to hide anything, heals the man, speaking just three little words in the Greek, an action that no one in their right mind would accuse of being work, speaking three words. And yet, verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might put him to death. The target is complete. The bullseye is drawn clearly. They are out for blood. And acknowledge for a moment, we are just into chapter 3. We are hardly into the story at all, and already they want him dead. Gone, silenced, no longer a problem, no longer messing with their precious systems and their authority structures. And Jesus no doubt knew that this would be the consequence for his actions. And yet he does them anyways, and in so doing, he sets an example for all who would follow him, ourselves included. Don't give in. Continue on the way. In the face of opposition, don't give in. Continue on his way. In the face of adversity, when opposition tells us that following Jesus doesn't fit into the box that they have prepared for us, when it doesn't fit into the system, into the culture, the worldview, what they want from us, we stand firm. We don't give in, and we continue on his way for his purpose. In terms of making this practical, if that isn't practical enough already, let me give some suggestions for what we might do this week. This week, I encourage you to take some time to really reflect on this idea. Reflect on the following. Take a moment to consider opposition that you currently face or that you may one day face for your faith in Christ. It's out there. That's why we have series like Engaging Culture. It's because we know there is opposition out there and there's opposition coming. Think about it. Actually take time to reflect on it. Think about your current reality, what reality could be in the future, ways that the world around you is going to try and tell you and keep you from being obedient to Christ. Think about it. And then don't stop there. Keep thinking about what it might look like to persist in following Jesus when faced with that opposition. To persist in grace and truth, just like Jesus did, despite the potential consequences. So opposition is coming. What is that going to look like? What does it look like to stand firm? Which moves us to our final point, my final suggestion, which I think is arguably the most important here. In fact, it is. Ask for God's strength. Don't wait until you're face to face with it. Ask for God's strength now. As we wait, as we're maybe opposed in some areas, as we wait for more opposition, ask for God's strength. Because Christ is able to do it because he has God's strength. And he's offered that same strength to us when we ask for it as well. So pray and ask for God's strength to actually be able to do faithfully what Jesus has called us to do in the face of those who want to shut us up, those who want to stop us, those who want to tell us to live differently. Ask for the strength to hold on to the truth of Jesus Christ. Let's pray and ask for his strength now. Father, I thank you for your word, as always, and although it contains hard truths, these realities about the fact that opposition was met by Christ, and that opposition came for his followers, and opposition will, and if it isn't already, come for us as well, for those who stand for what Christ stood for. If we follow him, we are going to attract negative attention. Father, we need your strength. We need the courage of your spirit within us. We need your wisdom. We need your discernment. We need your tact. We need your love. We need your grace, your truth. All that you offer through your spirit, God, we need it. We need help because this is not an easy task. It is not easy to think about the idea of people opposing us or disliking us or perhaps even hating us for that which we believe in. It's not easy to think about the ways that the world wants to stop us or change what they think it is that Jesus has called us to. But your word remains true, and what Christ came to do remains true. And so we ask now, give us eyes to see what Christ was doing, what he is doing, what he will do, and what he has called us to do. And give us the strength to actually put it into practice. Father, help us to learn from the example of Christ and the example of his disciples when they get it wrong and when they don't as well, God, to see what it means to truly follow him wherever he leads. So God, we ask for that strength now in the name of Jesus Christ, the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.